My message today is going to be, I'm going to start a new book study today. I do want to, when I feel God leading me to, I will probably try to do some more Old Testament characters, individuals, not just close that out, but to continue that throughout the next year or two. But today I want to look at 1 Timothy. You can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These are called the pastoral, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles or letters. And you may ask, why are they called that? Well, they're written by Paul to Timothy and to Titus. And you may say, why are you looking at that then? Most of you here are not pastors. But I believe that even though there are certain things that pertain and are helpful to someone who is an ordained person, there are challenges that we'll find in these three epistles that are good for all of us, no matter where God has called us, no matter what our giftings. There's challenges here to all of us, whether we're a man or a woman. It's good for all of us to hear these challenges. But before we begin, before we read God's word, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you for each one that is here. We thank you for the new year you've given us and the challenges we've already received this morning with the devotions and the song. Help us, Lord, to go start this new year with a desire to know you more, to serve you better, and to just be faithful until you call us home. And I just pray, Lord, you just be with this service and this message, and may you receive the honor and glory from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 1 there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And I'm going to pause there. So I like to, when I start each of my book studies, remember kind of who was it written to, why was it written, what were some of the circumstances around it. And if you remember, I look back, and I think it was about 2 years ago I started my study on Ephesus, and I would have referenced some of this here, how it talks about Paul leaving Ephesus. How many remember how many weeks they believe Paul was actually Ephesus before he left the first time he went there to share the gospel, to plant a church? I know it's been 2 years. Anybody want to risk a guess? It was a pretty short time. Somewhere between 2 to 4 weeks until Paul had so much heat and pressure on him that they felt it was best for him to leave. And so he left, but he left behind Timothy, and we see that here, that Paul is referencing that. And so most likely this letter was written by Paul probably in the first few months or year after he left Timothy here. And he's just encouraging Timothy in his calling there, in the leadership there at serving at Ephesus. And it's interesting, you know, Paul wrote a letter to the church, the epistle of Ephesus, the letter of Ephesus we have. But now he's also writing to Timothy personally and challenging him. And it's so interesting, I read these first couple of verses and it seems so clear who the author is, who it's written to. But if you start digging into this, there in more secular, more liberal circles, there's actually controversy about who wrote it. And I'm not going to get into all that because I just feel like that would be a waste of time. But it is, I just want you to know that there are people who argue that it was either written by one of Paul's students or it was written in the second century rather than the first. And some of it's because of the style. But I think that it's pretty clear in the first few verses who wrote it. Now, could someone lie and say those things? Yes. But I think part of the reason why it's a different style is Paul was writing to an individual rather than to a church or to a group of churches. Another thing is, I'm going to reference it later, but if we see verse 15 of chapter 1 there, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so it would be kind of strange for someone to claim the letter was written by Paul to try to give it more credence, which happened. There were books written in people's names and disciples' names in the early centuries to try to give credence, but there were usually scholars were able to dig into it and figure out that it was just someone trying to make a name for the letter that they wrote. Claim it was written by Paul or someone famous. But it's kind of strange, why would someone else use Paul's name and then go and call him the chiefest of all sinners? It does seem like it's written by Paul himself. As far as I know, too, when I look at these three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, I don't see anything there that's in disagreement with anything else Paul wrote or unscriptural. But now digging into this letter here to Timothy, I want to go on there and pick up at verse 4. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say, neither whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." And I'm going to pause there again. Paul warns Timothy, don't give heed to fables and genealogies. The ESV would say, the first part's similar, "nor devote to themselves myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." I don't know if that's something you struggle with, but I definitely know I've met people who seem to like to argue about things that in their mind is about the Bible or about God, but it pretty quickly just seems to veer into things that just don't edify, if you know what I mean. They like to argue about or discuss things that don't really draw me or them, in my opinion, to Christ, to what is important. So we need to be careful, just as Paul was warning Timothy, be careful not to get drawn into those things, into discussions that might be fun to have, but just don't bring us back to the truth. Don't point us back to the basic things of our need of repentance and need of a Savior. Paul would mention in another scripture the idea of redeeming the time, and I think that's very applicable to here. Maybe there's other things. I'll admit one of my weaknesses. I enjoy following certain sports. And it's fun maybe to get into groups and discuss those things, and I do that. But I need to be careful that I don't have my whole focus every time I'm talking to people, just the whole time I'm talking about sports. And it could be your work. It could be your hobbies, whatever those things are that you enjoy doing. Be careful that it doesn't totally consume you and that you never have discussions on things that are important, that are edifying. And Paul then warns there in verse 6 that some, having done this, have turned aside into vain jangling and have lost out spiritually. He then goes on to, and it seems like it's a bit of a turn, in verse 8, he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So apparently some of this wasted conversation, discussions, myths, genealogies, also led some people into discussing the law. And if you remember my last book study on Galatians, he really goes into that in a deep way of talking about the law. And people were trying to go back and follow that rather than putting their hope and faith and trust in Christ. They were trying to go back and get people to be followers of the law again. And it's interesting, Paul says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, or another way would say it would be use it correctly. And so it seemed like Paul isn't completely opposed to discussing those things, and I think it's good. There's good things we can learn when we look at the New Covenant, the New Testament, and compare it to the law. But we shouldn't just spend all our time focused on the Old Testament, on the law, but to think about Christ and what he did. Vain janglings, too, I had to think of, you know, sometimes you run into people who it feels like they just like to talk to be heard, if you know what I mean by that, if you've met someone like that. So we need to be careful, too, that our speech, we use it wisely, edifying, and not just to lift ourselves up. He also then goes into verse 9. We'll go on, let's read some more verses there. Verses 9 to 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He goes on then to talk a little bit more about the law and why it's a waste of time to spend a lot of time in it. He said the law is for the lawless, and I had to think we can make comparisons to the laws we have in our country. There are many laws that I'm guessing none of us here even know about. State, local, federal laws. Why don't we worry about them? Why don't we tomorrow morning get up and start Googling and trying to find every single law? Why don't we have to worry about that? It's because we're not lawless. We're not pushing the boundaries of what's legal. I believe that everyone here, we go to work, we try to do our job ethically, do it well, do it pleasing to God, and we don't even have to worry about most of the laws that are written down. And so I hadn't really thought about it in that way before, but the law is for the lawless. The man who is in the news right now, you have Maduro, who was arrested in Venezuela. The laws he broke, I doubt anyone here has ever got close to breaking those laws, but he was a lawless man. He broke those laws, and now he's being held accountable. When it comes to the Old Testament law, if we live, I believe, in obedience to Christ, for the most part, we are living well above the Old Testament law, so we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to spend a lot of time discussing the differences or the nuances of those things. And then Paul in verse 12, so we'll look at that here. Paul goes on to give Jesus thanks for where he's at. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that I may first, Jesus Christ, most show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And I'm going to pause there again. I'm suffering from a cold. You may hear it. My voice is a little low. So if you come through the line later, I probably won't greet any of you with the holy kiss. But looking at this section, why does Paul go into detail about what he had done? It wasn't to lift himself up. You may have heard people talk about, you know, you hear some people give their testimony as all the bad things that they did throughout their life. And sometimes it almost seems like they're trying to get attention. And I don't believe that's Paul's intention here at all. I believe he was trying to show the amazingness of God's mercy to him. And that's why he wanted to point out where he had come from. It wasn't to lift himself up, it was to lift God up. And to show his, he mentions here, the long suffering of Christ. And that's a promise and a hope for all of us, that that long suffering is available to each one of us. If no matter who we are, we need that mercy, and so we have that hope. Verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And here's the challenge. It may sound like it's to leaders, but I think it's to all of us. It's something that we all may struggle with at some point or other in our life, of holding on to the truth when those around us may be walking away from the truth. It may be family, it may be friends, coworkers. And I think there's something in all of us that hurts when we see someone we love and care about walk away from the gospel, from the truth. And we some of us may get to the point where we almost wish that God would somehow take us if it would mean that person coming back to the truth, to the faith. But Paul's challenge to Timothy was to stand fast, to hold on to the faith, and not to waver. And why then does he end this chapter speaking of Hymenaeus and Alexander? And what does it mean to deliver them unto Satan? Recently I've been listening to some podcasts about a group that some would consider, I probably agree with them, a cult. But they make a big deal when someone leaves their church, not necessarily the Christian faith, but their church, that they deliver them to Satan. So every time someone leaves a church, they make a big point up front of delivering them to Satan. And I don't think that's what it's talking about here. But what is Paul meaning? Does it mean that he's turning them over to Satan? He's just giving them to Satan physically? I don't believe so. And to help understand it, I want to read from the ESV. And if you can turn with me and follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is another place in the New Testament in Paul's writing where he talks about this thing of delivering someone to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The sin that was Hymenaeus and Alexander were guilty of is not completely clear, but when I did some studying, They believe it's possible that these men were caught up in Gnosticism or Greek philosophy and no longer believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or that even as believers that we will be resurrected on the last day. And so it was definitely a false teaching that was taking people away from the truth. But just like Paul was dealing with this other church and this other sin, he wasn't doing it to be mean or vengeful, but rather it's because he loved these people. These two men here, he loved them enough to excommunicate them out of the church in hopes that they would wake up and come back to the truth. And so I think that's what it means here, even though maybe in the English, in our modern times, it sounds a little almost like cursing them or some strange thing. It was more Paul's desire of waking them up so that they would once again be saved before their death. Going on then, I'm going to try to move quickly. Let's look at the second chapter of Timothy here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. And if I'm remembering correctly, I think Owen had a message on these verses here a few years ago. And it seems at times almost like a contradiction. Like some places in Scripture we're called to risk our lives for the gospel, to share with others, to make people uncomfortable at times with our views on God and on Jesus Christ. But we are also called to lead a life in such a way that if at all possible, we are to have peace, a peaceable life with our neighbors, even those who are not Christians, in all godliness and honesty. And it says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Yes, some are called to be missionaries, and I think some are even called to be firebrands like Paul. He seemed to stir up trouble wherever he went. But he didn't do it on purpose. He didn't do it for wrong motives. He did it for the furtherance of the gospel. But by and large, most of us are called to live, to lead a life that's quiet and peaceable. And I think at times that can be just as great a testimony for Christ as for speaking out boldly and loudly at times. It's just by showing our neighbors through a daily quiet life what it means to follow Christ. Another thing is important to remember, living a life of gratitude. And we'll think about that more as we look at this chapter, but that's important too. Do our neighbors sense a sense of gratitude that no matter where we're at financially, no matter where we're at health-wise and all that, do they sense that we're thankful and grateful for what God has given us? Going on then, verses 5 to 8, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When I first dug into the verses 5 and 6, it's like, is this talking about us testifying and talking about Christ? But no, I think this is more about when Christ came. He came at the right time to fulfill prophecy. He came at the time to testify of God, of his Father. We are then, as his children, though also called to share this with those around us. And even if we're not a missionary or a pastor, we're still called to reach those, to reach everyone. It says here, you know, this is for everyone. Even though at times we see, when we're talking about the law, it says it almost gives the idea that the gospel is for those who are humble and not for the proud. We have the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican didn't need God. He didn't need saving. And so, in a sense, the gospel wasn't for him because he wasn't willing to humble himself. To truly be open to the gospel, we need to be like the publican. We need to recognize our need and our failures and our sinfulness outside of God. But the gospel is for everyone, and Paul makes that clear. Then I want to read the final verses of chapter 2. In like manner also that women ordain themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and with holiness, with sobriety. This seems different than the rest of the chapter, but apparently this was something that possibly Timothy was dealing with at Ephesus. And so Paul is here just challenging him on what to teach and what to say. And we live in a time culturally where these verses are not popular. But I have a feeling that we're all human and that this has been a struggle at all times for the last 2,000 years. It isn't anything new now. It wasn't new then. But how do we view issues of the sisters' position in the church, modesty, and all these things? Because we know, we look around us, we look at history, those things have changed over time for the world, but for us, it has not changed. God's standard has not changed, and so we need to look to God and not to the world around us for how to look at these things. The idea of women's position in a church, it's something that shouldn't just be ignored or not taught, not dealt with. But we need to keep those things in their proper place. Some groups can take it the other way too far, too. And you may hear of groups that women, even in Christian cults at times, that women are not viewed as equal in God's eyes. But at the same time, we need to remember the things that are important, that women are called to be modest, to be silent in the church, but that doesn't mean they're not important or they're lesser value. In closing, I just want to kind of do a summary of what we looked at today in these two chapters. We are to hold fast our faith in Jesus Christ. We're to be careful to not be drawn away with false teaching. We are to redeem the time and not waste it on pointless discussions. There are times for excommunication in the brotherhood, but with the goal of drawing them back to Christ and the truth. We are to live quiet and peaceful lives, showing thankfulness and gratitude towards all. And all believers are to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Women are to be modest, calm, and not to teach men in church. In closing, I want to read a few verses from Ephesians 5 that I feel go along well with this chapter. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, well-known passage here. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's my challenge to each one of us. Let's submit ourselves to each other and to edify one another and help each other as we walk this walk of faith and striving to be obedient to Christ. The Lord bless each one of you.